Happy Sabbath to everyone again. I think we need more people at the technical table. Well, Jamie's being trained, let's put it that way, as a backup on the webcasting. So, she's getting there. Now, Jamie's pretty sharp. She did all right. So. Most of us, brethren, are somewhat aware of our personal heritage. I could ask probably any of you, well, what's the background of your family? What's the cultural background? What's the ethnic background that you have come from? We can identify where our families might have originated from and migrated to this country in the past. You know, sometimes knowing our heritage, knowing our family origins, it can really help us understand some of our own particular characteristic traits and maybe our unique ways of thinking. Maybe it comes from our cultural background of our family, our ethnic background. Some, and you've known some, have a very strong German heritage, and we know things are said about those who have that kind of heritage, both good and bad. Others may be Italian or French. We've even got some English thrown in there. Or Asian, or maybe Latin or South America. Many of us have some Native American in our background, in our heritage. The United States, we know, is truly a melting pot of all nations, all cultures, all ethnic peoples, which has been really a strength of our nation as well as a weakness. Again, where our families come from, has a strong influence on the type of person we are in many ways. So, you might ask, why is this important for us? We're a congregation. We are an assembly of individuals called by God, drawn together by the common bond of God's Holy Spirit and God's truth. We too come from an array of cultural and ethnic backgrounds. But do we have a common heritage? A family background that we share. Does God consider us a family? If so, what should that mean to us? The title for this sermon today may seem a little unusual to you at first, and its meaning might be a little vague to start out with. But as we go along, it hopefully will become crystal clear. The title is in the form of a question. It's a question that I'm asking directly to each of you personally, and in turn, you can ask it to each other and to me. It's an important question, because it directly affects the spiritual health of our congregation, which is of vital importance for our eternal life. Does that get your attention? I hope so. The question is this: are you responsible for me? Are you responsible for me? Am I responsible for you? If we are, and I believe we're going to see that Scripture records a resounding yes to that question, then exactly what ways are you and I responsible for one another? For some, the answers may not surprise you at all. For some, the answers may make a little uncomfortable. That's good. For others, it may cause denial. That's not so good. Which one you are is for you to sort out in your own heart between you and the one who tells us the answer to that question. As Mr. Armstrong so often said, don't believe me, believe your own Bibles. Those of us who speak to you on the Sabbath and holy days must do everything we can to ensure what we are speaking is found in the Scriptures directly and is fully supported by Scripture. Anything else would be false or speculation at best. So that's what we want to do today. We want to look into God's Word. We want to see if we, you and I, our congregation, if we reflect what we see there. As a congregation of God's church, are we exhibiting what our heritage shows us we are to be? We want to begin over in the book of Acts. Very familiar scriptures we've read countless times over the years. Probably countless sermons, articles have been written about these scriptures. But here in Acts chapter 2, what we find recorded in these first few chapters of Acts is the beginning, if you would, the fledgling beginning of God's New Testament church. What we are about to read is our heritage. Think of it in that way. It's our heritage. This is where we came from as part of the body of Christ. Now, we've read these before, but I want to bring them back to our memory again. And then I want to ask some very direct questions from the perspective of just what is our responsibility toward one another with the shared heritage that we have. Again, this is very foundational. The very foundation on which the body of Christ is built. Acts chapter 2. And let's just start reading in verse 41 through 47. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all those who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now, we've read those many times. But what we are reading here, we're just not looking at a glimpse into society at this time. We are looking at the very foundation. This is what God's church was built on. And it's there for one reason. It's there for us to emulate, to copy, to exhibit in our own relationship with one another. Just isn't looking at these people in a distance past. It's a window into the heart of what God's people have and must be. That's what this is. Even in our modern, enlightened, sophisticated world, this is how we, if we are the body of Christ, this is how we've got to be, what we read here. What do we see in this church, in this people? Well, we're going to see that we have a people showing love and responsibility for one another. How so? Well, let's go back up to verse 41. Notice verse 41, who it's talking about here. It says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized that day, and about 3,000 souls were added to them. Every one of us count ourselves being part of this group. We have received God's Word. We have been baptized. We have received God's Spirit. We're part of this very small but very special group that God has been working with from this time that we read here in Acts, the second chapter. Notice then what it says in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. This is what they were doing. What was the apostles' doctrines that they were continuing steadfastly in? You've got it in your lap or on your computer. It's the Word of God. It was the teachings that had come to them through Jesus Christ and God the Father. You and I are given that in the Word of God today. Again, don't believe me. Believe what is written in the teachings of the apostles, which by extension includes the entirety of the Scriptures, from cover to cover. It's all God's inspired words. It says they continued steadfastly in the teachings and in fellowship. What does it mean to continue steadfastly in the teachings and the fellowship? Do we know? It has to mean something because God had it recorded for us. The Greek word that is used here for continued steadfastly depicts a devotion, if you would, to a particular thing. A devotion, that's a good word for it. It depicts a devotion to a particular thing. It means to adhere to that thing with perseverance and with courage. It means to attend continually, to give attention to that thing, to give attention to it with unremitting care. You don't treat it haphazardly. It is an all-consuming attention to that thing. That's what this word means when you start researching it in the Greek. What they were continuing steadfastly in was something that you and I also must continue steadfastly in. What was that? First, it says, in the teachings of God that are found in your Bible. We're told that those who would live godly lives will live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, as some translations have it, it is God-breathed. And what does God say His breathed Word is for us to do? What are we supposed to do? What's the purpose of it? It is to train us in the right teachings. It's to give us reproof, to give us correction when we need it. It's to instruct us in righteous living. This is why you and I must continue steadfastly in the teachings of God's Word. Our lives must reflect what we read and understand in the Scriptures. Not what some man may claim they say, but what God says they say. You want to put your eternal salvation in the hands of some man who claims he has new truth or right truth based on his own interpretation of the Scriptures? I hope not. I don't think any of us would want to do that. God tells us to try the spirits, to know who is and isn't of God. If we're using God's Spirit, we will clearly discern the difference. The spirit of truth or the spirit of error. You see, it's with God's Spirit that we are able to discern spiritual matters. It can't happen with the flesh. We can fool ourselves and think we do, But if it's not through the power of God's Spirit, then it's deception. And we need to know that. And we can know that if we're using God's Spirit. We can't be like a little twig out on the end of a limb when a storm comes through. You know what happens? It gets broken off and destroyed. We have to stay to the trunk of the tree, or we can get swept away by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And they're constantly blowing through. Constantly. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. James 1, verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, notice, the implanted word which is able to save you. How is God's word implanted? God places it not just in our mind, He places it in our heart. That Mr. Cook spoke about last week. That's where it's implanted. It has to be internalized. God's Word has to be a part of us. Verse 22, be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If all you do is sit and hear, or you just read, and you're not internalizing it, it's not going to benefit you. Oh, you might be a better person if you try to do the things it says to do. But without God's Spirit internalizing it in you, it's not going to change you from the inside out. 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he is. That's what will happen if it's not internalized through God's Spirit. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. We have to be using God's Word to guide us into becoming the kind of people that are pleasing to God. Becoming a people who actively fill their responsibility for one another. Because, as I said, we have a responsibility to each other. We also see when we look at this fledgling church in Acts 2 that they devoted themselves to fellowship. I could ask any one of you, what does that mean? I'd probably get a number of answers. I'm not saying any of them would be actually wrong. But what does it mean, fellowship? We've heard about fellowship a lot over the years, and I won't spend a lot of time there. The Greek word is koinonia. It means sharing. It means unity. It means close association, participation, communion, fellowship, brotherhood. All of these incorporated in fellowship. We find when we look at fellowship in the Scriptures, it denotes a sense of physical unity? No. Spiritual unity. Spiritual unity. It's a spiritual communion with God and with one another. It's a unity that Christ expects to see in His church. It's a unity that we see time and again in the Scriptures, if we're looking for it. The foundation, the communion we have with one another, especially when we come together on the Holy Sabbath, is founded and reflects our individual personal relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The foundation, the communion we have with one another, especially when we come together on the Holy Sabbath, is founded on and reflects our individual, personal relationship with the Father and Jesus Christ. We can't have true godly fellowship with one another. Oh, sure, we can get together and we can talk and laugh and have a good time. But we can't have true godly fellowship with one another if we don't have this fellowship with the Father and Jesus Christ first. We want to have this kind of relationship with one another, don't we? Sure we do. Well, if we do, and you're not doing it, ask yourself why. Why are you not doing it? If you truly believe the Bible, and this is really what you want to do, then why don't you do it? Does that question make you uncomfortable? Good. That's God's Spirit convicting you to move forward from where you may be now to where you may find yourself in your fellowship with your brother, to move to a different level. How can we be responsible for one another if we don't know one another's spiritual state? Why would we want to hide that from one another? Are we embarrassed because we're not what we think we should be? And we don't want people to know that? If we truly believe that we are responsible for one another to help one another grow spiritually, don't hold that back from me, nor I from you. We want to be open with one another about where we are in our relationship with God so we can know where we are in our relationship with one another. We have a tremendous congregation here, a very close congregation. Can we be better? Absolutely. Absolutely. Have you ever wondered why so many of us are unable to open up our hearts and minds to one another about God and what He means in our lives? We often wrestle with that, don't we, as humans? We shouldn't have any problem freely talking with one another about the things of God. We don't have to hold anything back. We have a relationship with God in Christ. We need to share that relationship with one another. You know, it seems we don't have much trouble talking about things like sports, if we have an interest in it. We can talk about cooking, if you've got an interest in it, interest in it. We can talk about eating. I think every one of us are interested in that, aren't we? You know, we don't have much trouble talking about politics or world affairs, if that's of interest to us. What about the things of God? Matthew 6:21 says that where your treasure is, there also will be your heart. Words make a difference. For what comes out of our mouth reveals what's in our hearts. Do our words to one another show what is in our hearts? Ultimately, they're going to, given enough time. Do we share the words of God that we have in our treasured up in our hearts? Do we share them with one another? If you bring God in a conversation with one of your brethren here, if you bring God up into the conversation, does that conversation fall flat? Drops like a red balloon, or lead balloon. It goes nowhere. What if someone speaks to you about God? where does the conversation go? Malachi 3. I'm hoping I'm giving us things to think about, to make us even a better, closer congregation than we are yet today. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before them for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. I find it interesting in these scriptures, it says that those who feared God spoke to one another, just like we do when we come together on the Sabbath. But it says the Lord listened to what they were saying to one another, and He heard. He heard. Well, if He was listening, of course He heard. Well, think about that for a moment. Why is it worded that way? Can you imagine what these conversations must have been like? Were they talking about what they did last night? Were they talking about the football game that's going to be on tomorrow? What were their conversations like? Well, they were so pleasing to God that He had the words and those uttering such words written in a book of remembrance. God heard and He remembered. He remembered. Why? Because the words were pleasing to God and He had them recorded in the book of remembrance. I wonder if God's having any of our conversations we have with one another recorded. Just wondering. Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, give attention to my words, incline your ears to my sayings. Don't let them depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart, internalized in our hearts. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Put away a deceitful mouth, put perverse lips far from you. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. He says, ponder the path of your feet, and you let your ways be established. Don't turn to the right or to the left. Remove your feet from evil. You have a responsibility to help me do that. I have a responsibility to you to help you do that. We have a responsibility to each other to help one another do that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here in 2 Timothy 4, please read with me God's charge to his ministry. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. It says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He says, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have an itching ears. They want to hear something new, something different. God's word doesn't change. It's the same today as it was yesterday and will be the same tomorrow. We don't need anything new. We need to listen to what God says in his word. It says, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. As your minister, I am going to strive to preach only the Word of God. But you have to choose to obey that Word. I can't make you do that. You can't make me do that. But we have to help one another to continue steadfastly in the teachings of God and in spiritual fellowship. God expects that. No, God demands that from every one of us. Now we could go back to the Acts 2. We could discuss other things that God says his church should be doing. God's people should continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread and prayer, it says. Those who had more gave to those who had less. It's an attitude that came from understanding that God's love and all that he had given to each of them personally. They understood what God had given them. And they freely shared with others. We could talk about sharing meals together in their homes. Eating together with gladness and simplicity of heart. We've read those scriptures many times, haven't we? But do we somehow think that, well, that was for then? Was it? Does it apply only to then in Acts 2? No. It applies now today in God's people. We have a responsibility to one another to be doing these things as we are able. Not everyone's able to do all these things. We understand that. God understands that. But God has so much to say about our responsibility to one another. Let's look a little farther. One of the greatest responsibilities we have for each other is to do spiritual battle for one another. There's an example over in the book of 2 Samuel. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 10. Here's an example that reflects what we must be willing to do for one another. 2 Samuel chapter 10. Here in 2 Samuel, we read where these nations of Ammon and Syria, they formed an alliance to come against the nation of Israel. And let's just go down to chapter 10, verse 7. Chapter 10, verse 7. Now when David heard of it, this alliance, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Sobah, Beth-Rahab, Ishtab, and Machabah were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the battle line against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. The rest of the people he put under command of Abisha, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. So he divided his forces up against these armies that were coming against him. Then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. And if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. Then I will help you." You and I have to be like the people of Israel were at this time. We have to pull together to fight our common physical enemies as they did there, but we must be more than ever willing to confront our spiritual foes. That's our battle. That's where our battle is. We're not out here fighting a physical army. We're fighting a spiritual army called Satan the devil and his demons. How do we do spiritual battle for one another? How does that work? We can understand a physical battle, can't we? Sure, we go out there with a sword and start swinging. How about a spiritual battle? Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. We find here in Ephesians 6, again, we've read these many, many times, Paul describing the weapons that you and I must use in our spiritual battles. I just want to read verses 17 and 18 of Ephesians 6. He says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with perseverance," notice, "and supplication for all the saints." All the saints that are in this room right now. Prayer and supplication for all the saints. You and I are responsible to use the weapons of our spiritual warfare to help all the saints. But are we to fight this spiritual battle just for God's people? Did you ever think about that? 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 says we are to give prayers and supplications in intercession and thanks for all men. Whoa. All men. When we pray for God's kingdom, do we pray only for ourselves? Or do we pray for the kingdom so all of man's suffering can come to an end? God says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do our words, our actions, our prayers reflect his divine nature, his attitude toward our fellow man? How much of our prayers, our concerns, our livelihood do we direct toward the welfare of others ahead of ourselves? You and I are among the very small army God is using to wage spiritual warfare now, so that all humanity might be saved later. You, me. This is what God's doing through His church. You see, you and I have been given to recognize the enemy. We are willing to engage him in battle. The rest of the world doesn't even know exist. Philippians chapter 2. Over a few pages to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 verse 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. There's no qualifications there for the interest of others. That's what he says. Our spiritual battles have to be fought. We can't take a break from this battle. And that battle is not just for ourselves. It's for one another. It's for all of mankind. But especially for our own brethren. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, we are to do good to all men, but especially to your brother. But you see, we can't do this alone. We can try, and we should, but we can't do it alone. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. You'd think when you type something, you'd be able to read it, wouldn't you? You can when you type it correctly. Ecclesiastes 4, 9. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift him up and lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. If you and I are fighting our spiritual battles all by ourselves, we're at a tremendous disadvantage. We could go back and read the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer, which we won't take time to do, but I encourage you to do that. Go read 1 Samuel 14. Through that whole chapter. Remember, Jonathan and his armor bearer went up against an enemy. Just those two. His armor bearer went up after him, and they slew 20 men in a half-acre field. And you know what the armor bearer said to Jonathan when he said, let's go up and engage the enemy? He said, I got your back, let's go. That's what he said. I've got your back, let's go. Can I depend on you to have my back as Jonathan depended on his armor bearer? Can you depend on me? Are we ready to stand in the gap for one another as we face the persecution that does and is coming? Don't ever think that this world is in any way for you. Christ said this world hates us because it hated him. They persecuted him. They will persecute us. As he said, they will kill us, thinking that they're doing God's service. I just hope all of you are there for me and are there for one another as that day approaches. You and I are also responsible for restoring one another when we falter. Let's face it. Every one of us sin. None of us are without sin. There are times when we stumble. There are times when we might take a pretty bad fall. Times when we make wrong choices. and then we suffer the consequences of those choices. How do we treat each other during those times? Go over to the book of Galatians chapter 6. I'm going to get a drink of this in a minute. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 1. Galatians 6, 1. This podium, as you notice, echoes. We got to fix that. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, and yes, we all are overtaken in a trespass at times, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, to restore doesn't mean that we condone the sin. It means that once the sin has been repented of, we are to help that brother to become complete in what they are lacking, to make him fully repaired, to bring him fully back into our fellowship. You remember the example we're given in 1 Corinthians 5. A man was committing fornication right in the church. The congregation was condoning it. They were not condemning it. As you recall, Paul instructed them to put the man out of their fellowship. Then he used some pretty strong language to that congregation because they had allowed that to continue. Later we find in 2 Corinthians 2 that apparently this man repented of what he had done. And Paul instructed the congregation to forgive and comfort him, lest he be swallowed up with too much sorrow. He told them to reaffirm their love to him. Who benefits from such repentance and forgiveness? Who really benefits when that happens? Let's go to the book of James and find out. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back to the truth, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. What motivates us to do that for a brother? 1 Peter 4:8 says we are to have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. When we intervene to turn a brother around, it must be done with a pure heart of love and a sense of responsibility for the spiritual state of that brother. Any other reason for doing so might be met with less than desirable outcomes. And it doesn't matter who it is, elder, deacon, deaconess, or any brother in Christ. If that person is doing wrong or headed down the wrong path, we have a responsibility to turn him back if we really love them and we don't desire them to perish. But it has to be done from a motive of pure love. If you can't do it for that, you best not do it. We're also responsible for exhorting, admonishing, and edifying one another. All of that? Yeah, all of that. Paul tells us in Romans 14 that we are to pursue things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify and build up, not tear down, build up another. Romans 15, 14, he says, we are to be filled with all knowledge, able to admonish others, but always in an attitude of love and concern. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2 again. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, talked about that, didn't we? What real fellowship is. If any affliction or affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interest, which we have to do, but also for the interest of others. Lowliness of mind means to have a total absence of arrogance, of conceit, of haughtiness toward other people. You see, people aren't going to listen to someone who's arrogant, who's conceited in their attitude. Are there people you tend to avoid or turn the other way when you see them coming? Have people done that to you? If it happens to you, do you just tell yourself, boy, they got a problem? Or do you stop and consider you may be the problem? If we have lowliness of mind, it is a mark of a humble mind. It's an attitude of unselfish love we must have toward one another. It's not always about ourselves. I can't be putting myself forward as the end-all to end-all. Aren't you glad of that? People, even your brethren in Christ, will find it difficult to come alongside you to help you if you're always putting yourself out front. We're to esteem others better than ourselves. It can't happen when it's all about ourselves, can it? Romans 14. Romans 14. Verse 1. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes or over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but the one who is weak eats only vegetables. Paul here is dealing with disputes within the congregation over the eating of meat as opposed to the eating of vegetables. Notice how God instructs us to behave toward one another. When one is convicted by faith that something they are doing is wrong, even when God shows it's okay. Verse 3. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who did not eat judge him who eats, for God has received them. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God, God is able to make him stand. Verse 7. For none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. But if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died, and he rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. If we think about that before we open our mouths we might shut our mouths more often. And I'm talking to me. You have to judge your own self in these matters. Paul is basically saying, hey, we're all in the same boat. We don't condemn. We don't criticize. We don't ostracize someone who exhibits weakness in understanding some part of God's truth. We don't all know everything. No, we do what is within our power to not offend, to do nothing that will not help that weak brother become strengthened. How? By how we treat them. By how we treat them. We encourage, we exhort, and we edify them so their faith can be strengthened. Hebrews 10:25 tells us that as we see the day of the Lord approaching, it's approaching faster every day, isn't it? We must be exhorting one another all the more. It's our responsibility we have toward one another. Finally, and I don't mean the final thing we're responsible to one another for, but the final thing that I want to bring out today. We are responsible to encourage one another by our mutual faith. Our mutual faith. Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Here's where Stephen and some other men were chosen by the people. In Acts 6, I just want to read verse 5. Notice why the people of the congregation chose Stephen as one that was to be ordained. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, notice, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. They chose Stephen because he was full of faith. He was known by the brethren for being a man of faith. He was recognized as a servant of God and a servant of God's people. Aren't we uplifted when we see faith working in the life of another person? Our faith should be known by other people. Do people see your faith? Do they recognize it when you're exhibiting faith? Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 and verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. It should be a prayer we have for every one of us, for each other every day. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. The faith that we share should be a tremendous encouragement when we allow that faith to work openly in our lives. Others will know and will be encouraged by our faith. Faith must be actively open and not hidden. Hidden faith, not going to do anything to help other people have faith. Not at all. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul's talking about the faith of the Thessalonians here. And notice how Paul heard about this faith. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word of affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia to who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out. So we don't need to say anything. We don't need to say anything. People know of your faith. Can our faith be known abroad? Can our faith be an encouragement? Yes, it can. But at the very least, it must be known by those in our own congregation. It also has to be known by others that we regularly associate with at work and all other places. And of course, our families. Does your immediate family that's not in the church, do they recognize that you have faith? They should, without ever saying a word. Philippians, one last scripture. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You are responsible to strengthen my faith by your example of faith. I am responsible to help you build your faith as you see me living my faith. So the question, are you responsible for me? Yes, you are. And I am responsible for you. That's what the book says the people of God will be doing for one another. Let's take that responsibility seriously so God can record in His book of remembrance what we're saying and doing for one another. We are given the opportunity to carry forth the heritage we have as God's called and chosen and faithful people. Together we can make, you can personally make this congregation, your congregation, one that is filled with godly love and responsibility for one another. A congregation whose faith is known abroad. And it's an encouragement to other people. It's a heritage that we can rightly be proud to have. It's a heritage we need to be talking with one another about regularly. To be continually steadfast in our teachings and in living God's way and in fellowshipping, true spiritual fellowshipping together in this way that leads to eternal life in the family of God.